Now, religious leaders who deny that a Christian can have a demon will often admit that evil spirits can drive and occupy, that is, dwell in the lives of the unsaved. They would have no problem, for example, accepting that an unsaved person who is like addicted to pornography might have a demon of sexual perversion dwelling in him, which drives him to indulge in that kind of thing. They would also say it might just be his flesh, but at least they will allow for the possibility that that problem could be rooted in evil spirits. Okay, when it comes to the unsaved, they allow for the possibility of the work of evil spirits. Now, suppose that same guy gets saved, yet a few months later, he still has a problem with pornography. Will those same religious leaders, who had no problem admitting the root of his problem was an evil spirit before he was saved, will they still believe the root of his problem is still coming from a demon spirit after he's saved? Absolutely not. They will change their story, and they'll say it's just his flesh now that wants him to look at pornography. Again, most religious leaders would have no problem acknowledging that an unsaved person, a pagan, who is addicted to gambling, going to the racetrack every weekend, he might have a gambling spirit. But once that person gets saved, if he still has a problem with gambling a few months later, those same people who acknowledge it could have been a demon before will tell him now, just his flesh is driving to the racetrack. Can't be a demon now. Not only is this absolutely absurd, and it's insane, it's not scriptural. It's illogical. If a demon is driving someone this week, why would we assume that same demon isn't still driving to do the same thing next week? I mean, if a demon is causing someone to be sick physically before conversion, why in the world would people believe it's not possible for that same demon to be causing that same illness after conversion? Well, the person gets converted, don't get healed. All of a sudden, now it's the flesh making you sick? All these assumptions people move in, they're neither reasonable or logical, and they're not based in Scripture. They're based on emotionalism and fear, because people don't know how to deal with demons, and they got to live a holy, consecrated life. They got to live close to God in order to learn how to deal with demons. They don't want to do that. They want to believe, 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 do doctrine, and then go to heaven. Now, I tell people all the time that they should have a proper fear of the enemy, a proper fear of the enemy. Like an electrician should have a proper fear of working on live wires. No electrician gets up there and works on live wire in a lackadaisical attitude. They have a certain amount of fear and respect of electricity because they know it can kill them. All right? So that's the same kind of proper fear we should have of the enemy. And when I say that, I'm accused of giving too much glory to the devil. See, but the fact is, it's people who deny the truth because that truth scares them. They're the ones who are giving too much glory to the devil. They're the ones who are too terrified to accept the truth. And that glorifies the devil. It doesn't glorify God. It makes them run from the enemy. Well, skeptics will say, well, why does God allow believers to remain under the control of evil spirits once they become his children, once they're born again? They'll say, you know, why would God allow demons to dwell in the same body or soul that his Holy Spirit dwells in? You can't stop with that question. You have to go on and ask, why would God let a Christian fall in love with the world after he gets saved? Why would God let Christians lie, cheat, steal, deceive, cause trouble with other believers, ruin their own testimonies, malign God's name, be vain, proud, arrogant, envious, jealous, and a dozen other sins and vices after they're saved? How come we didn't clean them all up? The answer is God does not override or nullify man's free will. He convicts us of sin, but he does not force us to stop sinning. It's the same with demons. He will try to enlighten us and give us light regarding the influence any of these spirits might have over us, but he will not force us to recognize them, or renounce them, or do battle against them. Never. This is a free will walk, man. Now, there are many conceptions surrounding the issues of demonic influence. People believe that only extreme cases of mental disorder, mental problems, are caused by demons, or that a person must be heavily involved in the occult or Satanism in order to have a demon. But the Bible is clear that's not the case. That's not true. For instance, the Scripture speaks of perfectly sane people who have been crippled by demons. It's perfectly normal to have absolutely no demons affecting your mind or your emotions in any way and still have a demon. That is, have a demon in your body, afflicting your body. In the four Gospels, we see Jesus casting spirits of deafness, dumbness, blindness, or infirmities out of people who are perfectly sane. Wasn't anything wrong with them, emotionally or mentally. They had demons in their body. Another misconception is a person who is demon-possessed is fully owned and operated by that demon, or he's owned by Satan. And that's not true either. I don't like to use the word possessed a lot because the word has come to take a meaning it's not true right now. The word possessed in the New Testament Greek actually means just to be under the power, the strong power or influence of a demon, or to have a demon. It's like being under the power or influence of alcohol. The more you drink, the more you come under that power, the more they come under that influence. Well, it's the same with demonics, bondage, and demons. The more bondage you're in, the more you listen to these demons and obey these demons, the more you come under that influence. The Bible makes it clear that there are different kinds of demons that cause different kinds of problems for the person that they are attacking. I mean, some of them cause blindness, others cause deafness, others cause madness, others cause fear, depression, like King Saul, to others cause epilepsy and so forth. If a person's under the power of a spirit of blindness, they won't see. If they're under the power of a spirit of infirmity, they'll have some sort of physical illness or malady. So sometimes it can't even be diagnosed. Nobody can even find it. If they're under the power of a spirit of fear, they'll be fearful, often for no reason at all. If they're under the power of a spirit of anger, they will have uncontrollable rage. If they're under the spirit of lust, they'll be involved in pornography or adultery or fornication or some kind of sexual perversion. A misunderstanding of the term possessed has come in English. That term contains the idea of ownership, and Satan can never own a Christian, unless, of course, they apostatize from the faith. Then God no longer owns them, and the devil can own them. But the meaning of the term possessed has changed from the days when Jesus walked among us. It's taken on a little bit more of a different flavor, and that flavor makes it really not really proper to talk about being demon possessed, because everybody misconstrues what you're saying. All right, let me give you an example of this. Matthew 2:22 says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil." Okay, possessed with a devil. "Blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw." Okay, now at least in one instance in the Gospels here, the term possessed did not mean the person was possessed like we understand the term today. Whenever somebody says a person is possessed, we think of someone like the Gadarene man. The guy who lived in the cave, ran around naked, cut himself with stones, and had a legion or like thousands of demons living inside of him. But in this instance we just read, the one who was possessed was simply blind and dumb. There's no mention of any mental illnesses, no mention of any bizarre behavior. And when Jesus cast a spirit out of him, the result was he was no longer deaf and blind. So the term possessed, as it's used and understood today, is not really the right term to use to describe somebody who's heavily influenced by demon spirits, although that's really what they are. Derek Prince, who was involved in deliverance ministry for many years, before he died, he wrote a book called They Shall Expel Demons. And in that book, he does a pretty good job of explaining how the Greek term, demonized, it's a long Greek term, but it means demonized, which is translated possessed in the King James Version, or possessed. It does not suggest that the demons actually owned the person in whom they dwelt. It usually meant that the person was under a strong influence of that spirit. Now, demons can speak to us from the outside, or they can actually invade the person. They can cause fear, depression, lust, uncontrollable anger, many other iniquities in the soul, as well as sickness and diseases in the body. It doesn't matter who you are, a believer or unbeliever. If you give the enemy right to invade your vessel, he's going to invade your vessel. He's going to take that opportunity and invade it. Now, the Bible says very little about what gives demons the legal right to invade and or possess someone, other than obviously the other overall general thing of sin. Obviously, demons cannot invade and possess anyone they like, anytime they like, because if they could, all people on the planet would be possessed from birth. All right, there has to be some kind of threshold that people cross that gives demons the legal right to invade their person, including the unsaved here, okay? Now, I said this in a previous message, but I think it bears repeating. The will of the individual, our will, our human will, is a key factor in how much spirits and how deeply spirits can invade and control our person. See, when someone is raised with high moral standards and they have learned to use their wills to resist evil, what they perceive as evil, they have a high resistance to invading spirits. Okay? The person who has been raised with no moral standards, who has never learned to use their wills to resist any kind of evil, just gives into evil everywhere and every which way, they have a much lower resistance to invading spirits. They're going to end up possessed much quicker than the unsaved person who uses his will to resist evil. Now, I'm not talking about being saved here or justified. Morality and resisting evil with the human will cannot save anyone. But these things do make it harder for demons to invade and possess a person. That's why Satan has worked so hard to get sex education in our public schools. See, when you involve young children in sex and then teach them there's no right or wrong when it comes to sex, you weaken their wills towards resisting evil. You weaken those wills towards resisting evil, and it makes it much easier for demons to come in and possess those little children. And see, the fact is, our public schools have produced an entire generation of reprobates who are devoid of any conscience and who are possessed by demons because of just that thing. They broke down their wills, all resistance to evil in public school. Parents ain't paying any attention. They come home, they plop in front of the TV, which does the same thing. And before you know it, your kid's a reprobate. He has no conscience. His conscience has been seared. And he's possessed with demons because he has no will to resist evil, even in the natural. And your will to resist evil determines the level of demon possession demons can have in you, how much they can invade your body, even in natural. Unsaved or saved doesn't matter. If there were no limits placed on Satan, we would all be possessed from the day we were born. Okay, so even the unsaved have something they can do to keep themselves from being possessed. There's limits even regarding the unsaved. And those limits are, they revolve around the strength of the human will of the unsaved person to resist evil, whatever they consider evil. The more they're able to resist evil, the less those demons can invade them and take complete control of the person. Same is true of Christians, except the Christians also have the supernatural protection of God on their lives. But that protection isn't automatic, and it can be breached. Ecclesiastes 10:8 says, "He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him." Whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Okay, there's a hedge of protection around God's people to a certain degree. However, if we make a hole in that hedge, it can open the door to the enemy and we can get bitten. That's why Paul warned the Ephesians, Christians, not to give place to the devil. Ephesians 4:27, don't give place to the devil. We have the ability to stay under God's protection or come out from under that protection by what we do, by how we live, by the choices we make every day. We give the devil a place in our lives by the things we ought not do. Just as Adam and Eve gave the devil a place in their lives by doing what they weren't supposed to do, eat the tree. We give the devil places by disobedience, by sin, by rebellion. And many times we give the devil a place in our lives before we're saved. And when this is the case, becoming a Christian doesn't automatically undo all that. This is especially true when we have allowed a demon spirit to become entwined in our very personalities. When a spirit has become entwined in our personalities, repenting and being justified does not automatically untangle us from that spirit. Many times there must be a fight, a fierce fight, a fierce resistance on our part, that part of our personality, declare war on it and fight against it to get free from it. Now, we don't always have the knowledge, don't always realize that we're dealing with a demon spirit in these matters. Many times when a Christian sees a flaw in their character, they realize some portion of their personality is evil or displeasing to the Lord, they just earnestly go to God, beg him to change them in that area, and they start fighting against that thing and resisting it because they know it's wrong. They start resisting with their will. And they keep praying, and they keep praying, and they keep resisting, and keep resisting. And that part of their personality eventually becomes weaker and weaker, and it changes. God changes it. And they may never realize there's a demon attached to that thing. There's a demon involved in that thing. All they may ever realize or know is that that thing wasn't pleasing to God, and they asked him to deliver him, and they were determined to break free of it. They did their part. They fought and fought and fought and prayed and prayed and prayed. And one of these days, God set them free. As they resisted that thing, God helped them to put that thing to death. And once that thing was put to death, there was no more place. No more place for that devil in there. And the demon who's attached to that thing probably left on its own because there's no more place for him. It's gone. The place that he had there was gone. No more place for him. It's to leave. I think that happens a lot of times with people who think they're just fighting their, quote, flesh. They think it's a fleshy thing, lust of the flesh or problem of the flesh, and they fight the flesh. But that doesn't matter. As long as they get over that thing, the demons attached to that flesh will go. However, there are certain personality flaws, certain conditions which are connected to indwelling demons, which are very hard to discern because they're not overtly evil. They're not overtly evil. You see, when someone has an uncontrollable temper, that's obviously wrong. When a person is driven to drink or driven to do drugs, that's obviously wrong. If a person has a problem backbiting or complaining all the time, eventually they'll probably see that's wrong and displease it to the Lord, right? But there are other things that become entwined in our personalities that do not seem wrong at all. I'm going to give you one example. One of the spirits we deal with a brother a long time ago, was with us for 8 years, was a spirit that worked supernaturally on his behalf to get people to worship him. It was a spirit that made everyone instantly love this guy and think he was the most wonderful person they had ever met. It was a spirit that drew people to him and made them think much, much too highly of him. Now, this brother loved what that spirit did for him because he wanted to be loved and worshipped by everyone, including unbelievers. He wanted glory and honor. He had no idea people loved him and flocked to him and thought he was the greatest thing since peanut butter because a demon spirit was moving on them to do so. He thought it was his wonderful personality that made everybody love him. You know, I can remember how he used to brag about how he had he'd never asked a girl out for a date his entire life. He said girls always asked him to go out. They'd always walk up to him and ask him to go out. Well, he was a good-looking guy. He was a good-looking young man. So naturally, he assumed that it was the combination of his good looks and his wonderful personality that made all the girls approach him and ask him for a date. He thought it was his wonderful personality that made everyone, including unbelievers, want to hang around him and think he was wonderful and practically worship him. And in a way, he was right. It was his personality that drew people to him. It was his personality that made people love him like that and worship him. But it was not his personality. It was a demon inside of him that made him what he was and that did that. It was a demon inside of him that worked on his behalf to draw people supernaturally to him and to give them a view of him that was not true. See, this is a case where a person is having a symbiotic relationship with a demon. A symbiotic relationship with a demon. A symbiotic relationship is when two people are giving each other something they each want. They're each getting something from each other they want. In the world of nature, you can see a symbiotic relationship in sea creatures where a small, what's called a cleaner fish, will attach himself to a larger fish and will clean that fish. Now, the bigger fish doesn't eat the smaller fish because he knows that fish is cleaning him. He's getting something from it, right? So the big fish gets a good cleaning and the small fish gets a good easy meal because that's what they eat. It's a symbiotic relationship. Each fish is getting something it wants from the other fish. Or in the same way, this brother and the demon that dwelled inside him, they had a symbiotic relationship. They were each feeding each other something. He was getting something from the demon, and the demon was getting something from him. And when God put his finger on that situation and showed us what was going on in that brother, he got a witness to it, he bore witness to it, confessed it was true, and he tried to fight against that wonderfulness of his own personality. He tried to fight against his own personality, which was really just a demon spirit manifesting through him. He tried that for a while. And one of the things God made very clear to him was that he must stop interacting so much with the unsaved. Okay, God says, come out from among them and be ye separate and have no fellowship with them, have no union with them. And he was having union and fellowship with the unsaved all the place. See, one of the results of having that kind of a spirit that wants to be worshipped by people, when it's entwined in your personality, is that you love people. You love all kinds of people, saved and unsaved. It doesn't matter if they're sinners or saints. You love to be around people. You love to talk to people. You love to interact with people because you want that worship. You need people to worship you. So he loved interacting with people and talking to people. He was a people person. Okay. Whenever you see a people person, there's always a chance it's a demon, not just a personality thing. Okay. Anyway, he was just as comfortable around unbelievers as he was Christians. And he would become one with unbelievers very easily. Talk to them, be nice to them, just become one with them, just like that, in a matter of 2 seconds. Like I said, when you're seeking the glory and the honor of men, it matters not what kind of men you receive that glory and honor from. So God told his brother to stop talking so much to the people. This is the first step. Just stop talking so much to people at his job. Just stop entering into conversations with them that's not necessary. Or, you know, don't talk to think about things that isn't job related. Keep it strictly, you know, professional on the job. You know, that poor brother tried to obey God for a while, but it was killing him. It was absolutely killing him. He was utterly miserable because his heart was divided. Part of him knew that his wonderful personality was coming from a demon, and that was very displeasing to God. So part of him wanted to be free from that iniquity. But a bigger part of him still loved what that spirit had done for him his whole life. He was addicted to the good feelings and the high emotion that came with that demon, with all those relationships, with all that glory. He was addicted to the adulation and the worship that other people gave him. So part of him wanted to be free, but a bigger part of him didn't want to be free. And I'll tell you, brother, that's a miserable place to be, and I can assure you. When your heart's divided, part of you knows what you're doing is wrong and unpleasing to God, and part of you won't let it go. That's a miserable, miserable place to be. He posted a sign above the grill where he was cooking. He was a cook. He put a sign above that grill, a big sign, and it says, "Don't talk, keep your mouth shut," in big red and blue letters. "Don't talk, keep your mouth shut," trying to remind himself. But it was just too hard for him. He still loved people. He still loved to talk to people. He still loved interacting with people. And even when he managed to keep from starting a conversation with someone himself, that demon which had drawn people to him his whole entire life, would cause people to come up to him and start a conversation. And that was too much for him. It was all he could do to just not initiate a conversation with others. That's all he could do. With all his might, he was trying not to initiate a conversation with other people. And he simply couldn't resist it when they come up to him and they initiated a conversation. He couldn't resist that temptation when people approached him. He just couldn't do it. And after 5 years of living with a divided heart like that, after 5 years of living in torment, in misery, because he wanted to give up what he knew was pleasing to God, but he couldn't give up because he loved it, he gave up and he gave in to that spirit. And he went completely in the opposite direction that God was calling him, and that spirit devoured him. Completely devoured him. It's a very sad case. Now see, to the carnal mind, and the carnal Christian mind, including that, there was nothing wrong with this brother's personality. He was friendly. He was kind. He was easy to get along with. He was positive and upbeat and always had a smile on his face. He was witty and charming. He made you feel like you're special. You're very special to be around him. And he'd help you in any way he could. Also, he was always talking about Christianity and things of Christianity. So people were convinced he was a wonderful Christian. And to church people that he knew, were convinced his personality, that wonderful personality, was a manifestation of the Spirit of God, of the work God had done in him. But the truth is, that personality was a manifestation of a demon spirit that was seeking to steal all God's glory. Once he got below all that surface beauty that he had, was self-centered, self-willed, spoiled brat who loved to steal God's glory. Below the surface was a wicked individual who wanted everyone to see and acknowledge how kind he was, how wonderful he was, how good-looking he was, how talented he was, all the knowledge he had, how close he was to God, etc., etc., etc. A demon spirit had entwined himself into this guy's personality at a very young age, and it continued to operate in him the same way it always did, even after he became a Christian. And the only way to get free from something like that is to fight and fight and fight until the whole person once free. Of course, we can't overcome something like that in our own strength. We must have God's help. But we must also use our own strength. You're never going to overcome without using all your own strength and all your will to resist that thing until it starts getting weaker and weaker. We must beg God to help us get our whole heart and our whole will on the right side of the battle. Because as long as part of us wants that demon and wants what that demon does for us, we'll never get free. Never in a million years. You can cast it out. It'll come right back. God has to give you a hatred for that thing and a hatred for that demon who's giving that thing so you can fight against it with your whole will, with your whole heart, because a half-hearted battle will always end in defeat. There's another brother with us for a while, had a spirit that made him obsessed with having a child. Now, he didn't necessarily want a wife. He just wanted a child. And it's too long a story to go into regarding how that kind of a spirit got entangled in this guy's life, but it had to do with the way his father treated him when he was being raised, with growing up. But we tried for years to get this brother to see that that desire, that obsession with having a child, was a perversion of the natural desire God put there in every man to have a family. It was coming from a demon spirit. But he never could see the truth. For a while, he tried to see it. He tried to, on our word, take our word for it. And he tried to lay that desire down, tried to get free from it. Just like the other brother tried to lay his wonderful personality down. But since he was convinced that desire was normal, he couldn't fight against it with his whole heart, with his whole will. It was another half-hearted battle, and eventually he lost. He went out and got a girl pregnant in order to have a child, and he doesn't even love her. Matter of fact, last time I talked to him, he said he wanted to throw her out. Throw her out and keep her kid. That's how sick it is. But he couldn't lay it down. And so finally it overcame him, and it devoured him. Now, the way a demon entwines itself in our personalities, especially when we're not born again, as we're growing up, is by planting a thought or a desire in us, okay, in our minds, in our hearts, whatever, and we yield to that thought, we act out that desire. When we do that, we open a door to further demonic influence. If we keep yielding to that desire or that thought, whatever it is, over time, that thing eventually becomes a habit, and a place is formed for that spirit to occupy. We have just made a place for that spirit, and it comes in and starts occupying that place. Now, if we don't break that habit, and we keep on giving into it and keep on yielding, eventually that thing and that spirit becomes an integral part of our personalities. It becomes totally entwined in our character. It becomes second nature to us. In that case, that demon is permanently dwelling inside of us. You can be a Christian, it doesn't matter. doesn't mean Satan owns you. It doesn't mean that you're no longer a child of God. You can be a Christian and have a demon dwelling on the inside of you, some part of your soul. And it can stay there forever if you don't see it or you don't somehow get wise to it. Demons can become part of our character. And when we get saved, they don't necessarily are all cast out. They're not necessarily all cast out, okay? Now, the deeper spirit is entwined in your personality, the harder to get free from it. And also, the more pleasure you get from that demon, the harder it is to get free from it. See, people who have no problem hating the devil, hating demons that cause them pain and suffering. They have no problem hating a demon that, you know, it makes them sick, it makes them get some cancer, or make your children lose your job, and all this kind of stuff. Somebody murders your kid. You have no problem hating spirits do that. But we have a huge problem hating spirits that give us something we want or give us some kind of pleasure, emotional pleasure, physical pleasure, whatever. When Christians are getting something from a demon that's dwelling inside of them, that's part of them, because they like it, they want it, that's when it's extremely hard to hate them. That's when you have to cry out to God to give you a hatred for them, or you will never, never get free. That's when we have to fight with our whole heart, with your whole person, with your whole will, till it gets on the right side of the battle, and you're no longer waging a half-hearted war. It's no longer a case where part of you wants that demon, and part of you don't. No matter how tangled they are, or how deep they are, there is victory in Jesus, but it's not always easy. Victory is possible, but many times not easy. Now, I'm almost done. I'm going to close a couple of scriptures here. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Paul says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." 2 Timothy 4:7. Paul says, he's about ready to die. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Christianity is not a religion that is designed to make us happy in the flesh. Salvation has a goal. There are rewards to be attained and rewards to be lost. Christianity is not a passive walk. We just believe things. It's a war. It takes effort on our part to attain the goal of our faith. It takes effort to obtain the prize and the rewards. Paul said he strove to gain the incorruptible crown. He strove to gain that crown. And he fought to finish his course. And the same is required of us. Simply believing everything will turn out fine, as long as we continue to believe it will, is not good enough. That's not the gospel. Believe and act. Believe and obey. Believe and do. That's the message of the gospel. Believe and fight the good fight. Believe and strive for the crown. Believe and strive for the high calling. Believe and do is the gospel, not believe. Now, the English terms striveth, like there striveth, I mean it striveth. And when Paul said, "I have fought, striveth and fought," there, in those two verses, are the Greek word agonosomai. It's Strong's number 75. And it comes from a Greek word agon, which means a conflict or a place of assembly for athletes. Agonosomai, it's a very familiar term in the writings of both military and athletic endeavors, and was used to emphasize the concentration, the discipline, and the conviction and the effort needed to win something. That term suggests persistent effort. It means struggle. It means to contend with an adversary. It means to exert oneself, to fight, to labor, to strive, to devote serious effort or energy to something. It implies exertion against great difficulty. That one word. There's a whole group of words based on this Greek here. And that in our word, English word, agony and agonize, comes from those groups of Greek words. And agonize means to experience pain so extreme as to cause writhing or contortions of the body. That also means to strain, to toil, to suffer extreme pain of body or mind, or to suffer violent anguish. And all these actions, they picture an intense struggle for victory. And they are contained in the term agonizomai. The best picture to describe that word, that Greek word, is you could picture a runner running a race, and he's straining every nerve. He's coming down to the corner, the last lap, and he's straining every nerve. He's wound out totally, 100% given, straining every nerve to win that race. That's what that word means. When Paul says, "I have fought a good fight," that's what that means. When he says, "Every man striveth for the mastery, is temperate," that's what that means. You're doing it with every nerve, every fiber of your being, every ounce, every cell is engaged. Now, when you understand what that word means, what it entails there, you start to get a picture of what Paul meant when he said he fought to finish his course. He strove to attain the incorruptible crown. Brother, you got to do more than believe and hope and have faith that things are going to work out right. Paul's entire Christian life was a struggle to attain these things. He engaged in a ceaseless, strenuous conflict against everything and anything that would hinder him from attaining the prize and winning the race. And when Paul told Timothy he had to fight agonizomai, the good fight agon, in 1 Timothy 6:12, I can assure you he was talking about more than simply believing everything would turn out fine. He was telling Timothy to do more than just have faith in God or have faith in the gospel message. He was telling Timothy he must keep agonizing like an athlete, like a soldier. He must keep straining every nerve and giving everything he's got to win the prize and the battle. Nothing less will cut it, my friends, especially in this day when God has unleashed satanic powers like we've never seen before. Whether you're talking about the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, or demons tempting us from the outside, demons in the inside, you know, jerking us around and controlling us, or you're talking about relationships, they've got to be cut off. Whatever you're talking about, whatever it is that's keeping us from victory, we have to agonize for victory. We have to agonize for the victory over these things. Agonize for victory. We're going to strain every nerve and fight with every bit of strength we can muster if we want to win the race. Nobody's going to be strolling across that finish line whistling Dixie. You have to agonize for the victory. So let us not shrink back from the battle, my friends. Let's ask God to give us the courage and the determination, whatever it takes, to win this war. And apply ourselves, agonize, give it everything we got to win. Amen? Okay. See, anybody have anything to share? Or want to add something or ask or whatever? Feel free. Sissy, go ahead. Sissy, you got the mic.
Hi, Dan. Hi, everybody. I just want to kind of add just this little thing here because the Lord was showing me this week. I decided to check into Ephesians again. For some reason, the Lord keeps taking me back there. But I was reading in Ephesians 6:11, and the word wiles. And I thought, you know, how many times haven't I read this? I want to know really what the schemes are. Let me take a real deeper look at what these schemes are. I don't know, some of these we all know, but I decided to go, and so I checked in the Old Testament, and then I checked in the New Testament, and but it's a lot clearer to me today, and the Lord's just shedding some light on some things. I thank you for this message tonight. It was just absolutely powerful, and I just thank the Lord for what you spoke to us tonight, because I know that was from the Lord. And anyway, besides the wiles, meaning in the Old Testament, meaning deceit, it means tricks, it means schemes, and it also means defraud. And that word really troubled me because it's the devil's schemes to defraud, or his way or his method of defrauding us of our inheritance in the Lord. And reading Numbers was a blessing this week. When I hit this, there was a couple of scriptures that I came across, and there's not that much time for me to go into all that, but one of the things that really touched my heart was the fact that the Lord admonished the people of Israel, you're going to take the land this side of Jordan. Hallelujah. That blessed me. When I read that, that really blessed me. I said, this side of Jordan. You know how forever people would preach in the old days many times, oh, when I get to heaven and all this. And yeah, there's a place that the Lord has gone to prepare for us. But you know what? It's this side of Jordan that we possess the land. And that blessed me, reading that in Numbers. And then, again, the word wiles, an act. It's to act treacherously, to beguile, which means seduce, and that indeed is what happened to Eve, to conspire against us, basically. And he's a deceiver, and to deal subtly with us. The enemy is quite subtle. Sometimes he's in our face, but when it's subtle, it's when it's difficult to pinpoint it. And then in the Greek, it's really a compound word. That it alluded to, and it talks about a method, And I thought, man, method. So the enemy has a method and travesty, trickery. He lies in wait. And I thought, isn't that just like him? That's exactly what he does. And he's trying to defraud God's people of that inheritance. But we also are the Lord's inheritance. So he's trying to defraud even our Lord of the inheritance that we are to him. And that's what I got from this. And thank you, Dan. God bless you all.
Amen. Good word, Sissy. Amen. Thank you for sharing that. That's right on. Go ahead, Rich. You got the mic.
I just wanted to add a verse of scripture while you were speaking that word. The Lord talked to me about this. It's in 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. It says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And the Lord said we're not to be of this world, but we're to walk in his spirit and not be entangled. These are the things that the enemy would like us to be entangled in, is the day-to-day things. That there are some things that we have to do, but there, he tries to get us entangled in the things of the flesh that we shouldn't be entangled in. But as good soldiers, we're going to fight the good fight. And we're going to fight and fight. Lord bless you.
Amen. Thanks, Rich. That's good. Very good. I appreciate that. Glad you both shared. Amen. Alrighty. Well, if nobody has anything to share, well, I guess we'll shut it down. I'm glad y'all came. Thanks for sharing, everybody who shared. Last call. Anybody have anything else? All right. Well, keeping the fight, people. Just keeping the fight. God honors that. I guarantee you he honors that. Alrighty? So we'll see you next week, God willing. And a river don't rise.